We started studying the little letter or epistle of James last week. James was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, diaspora, dispersed. They have to flee Israel from persecution. They're in other countries. James writes them a note. James is either the earliest book of the New Testament or Galatians. You study many textbooks on the New Testament, and they will pick one or the other, James or Galatians. The first verse that we've already looked at did not say the Apostle James. The Apostle James is the one in the common phrase James and John. But in the book of Acts, Herod killed him quite soon in the history of the early church, and this author is not the Apostle James. This author is another James. And so by a process of elimination, virtually everybody believes it to be James, who was, I call him, the half-brother of Jesus. Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born first by the virgin birth. And at first, this James did not believe in Jesus, but later after the resurrection, when he saw his living brother again, that did it. And he became a believer and was the head of the church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And here is writing this letter to the Jews. And indeed, James is the most like an Old Testament book of any New Testament book. I will go off on a side for a second or two, and I think it's probably of interest. But every time I read about the authorship of James, I think of the Germans. There was a new book by a German university a few years ago on the authorship of the Gospels. And I want to see what's happening now over there. It's called the Four Gospels and One Gospel. And my main interest was what they teach in the universities regarding the life of Christ. But there were several footnotes on James. And to my surprise, they were rather conservative. That same school in generations past was very liberal and would attack the authenticity of the life of Christ. We're talking about 100 years ago. And try to ruin faith in those circles. So I didn't have a high expectation, but when I got the newer book from Tübingen University in Germany, he said the life of Christ is authentic and James was probably written by the Lord's half-brother. So that's newer, and that's pretty good compared to what it could be. Again, all the authorships of the New Testament books, I'm trying to simplify and save time, but I would say 21 of the 27, the evidence for authenticity is overwhelming. There are six remaining where the evidence for authenticity is more than not. James is one of these. Most often, the early church didn't reject them. Most of the early church just ignored them and didn't quote James very much and didn't refer to it. So more a matter of neglect than really rejection. James, though, does have some very early quotations. And looking at it two ways, if you look at the books that were not fully known in the early church, if you left them all out, you would still have the same life of Christ. You would still have the same doctrinal statement. On the other hand, coming at this with a preponderance of evidence is all 27 of them are valid. And coming at it, being a believer already, it is interesting that all over the world, Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestants all accept the same 27. So one has to almost think in the providence of God. So we won't talk about Germany anymore, but the newest textbook there on it thinks that James is authentic, although the topic of the book is the life of Christ, and that's authentic too, which is good to read. They're going that direction. He wrote to the dispersed, the scattered. scattered, and of course they lost homes and lost lands, the book of Acts says, and because they became believers, they had to move around and get out of Israel. Some believe that the authorship to the dispersed would be to the eastern areas of that day. We would say Iran and Iraq now, Parthia then, not a Roman Empire, and that may explain part of the reason why the churches in the West didn't have as many copies of it, and took a little longer. Full acceptance in the end, and always has been, the preponderance of evidence that it is authentic, and 21 of them are. So we looked at the first paragraph last time. And of course, writing to the dispersed, not surprising, the topic is about hardships. Although he does say various trials, there'd be all kinds of hardships, wouldn't have to be limited to mistreatment or persecution, but the readers had a lot of mistreatment or persecution and had to leave their homeland. We did study verse 5, but I would like to overlap and read James 1:5. And this time continue all the way to verse 8. But if any of you lacks wisdom or Sophia, let him ask of God, who gives you all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for he who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Think of waves hitting the beach. Lots of nature illustrations in James. Verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being an unstable, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Overlapping a little bit, verse 5 is a prayer for wisdom. And wisdom in at all times, and all kinds of wisdom, but in the context, it's wisdom as to what to do next after a trial. Particularly persecution, after mistreatment. Now, it can be applied to all kinds of wisdom, and it can be applied to any situation, but looking at the readers, they were had to flee, had to leave, and the wisdom would be what to do in that situation. Why God allows suffering is of interest, and James didn't leave it out totally. Trials create endurance. We do an exercise. We do with actually any skill. Have to work hard to get good at it. So trials create endurance, and that is good. And trials are a test of a person's faith. And James looked at it as loyalty to God in trials will pass the test. So there's a little bit on why does God allow suffering to increase endurance. And to test one's loyalty. But I would think more here is on what to do next. What do I do? In many situations, the Bible does have a chapter and verse answer. Book of Proverbs gives a lot of wisdom. But sometimes not for individual things. A wisdom for all believers everywhere at all times. But sometimes not for the specific. You know, what to do when the business fails, you know. What to do with an accident, what to do with a storm, what to do with a problem. Such personal decisions that are an individual will of God might not be in the book of Proverbs or might not be in the Bible. And again, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is saying, trust in the Lord even if we don't understand. And the end promise is he will direct our paths. I think that's very similar to verse 5 here. In the various trials, especially mistreatment, but in various kinds of trials, ask God for wisdom. Sometimes the decision can be delayed. Sometimes there is no deadline. And if we don't know what to do, sometimes we wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, I say, wait on the Lord. Isaiah 40:31, they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength, and then that's the illustration of flying again. So sometimes if we don't have wisdom as to what to do in a tough situation, sometimes we can wait. But other times in life, circumstances force a decision because a deadline is coming. And these verses here, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, I would say, trust God, do whatever the Bible teaches. If it doesn't teach on a subject, trust God and then do what you feel is best. And then consider it God's guidance, consider it God's wisdom. Everybody here in this church is a rational person that bases life on Bible's teaching, complete sentences, what do you do? We're not really fully mystical people, but there is a room for some sort of mysticism, call it how God makes us feel. When the Bible doesn't say what to do, and we are following it all we can, this verse is saying, just make your decision and God will give you wisdom. And I take it as a promise. A related verse last time, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's kind of like God is on the inside. Now, don't think we can trust our feelings if this person doesn't care about the Bible. If a person is disloyal to God, maybe even they're a believer, they've trusted in Jesus to go to heaven, but they don't care about the Bible that much, they don't follow it carefully whenever it does teach something, I think that person cannot begin by trusting their feelings and start out with that. But if one is a believer and one is doing what the Bible says to do, if there is a situation where the Bible doesn't give any answer, I would take the answer is pray and God will give you wisdom. Trust in the Lord, even if you don't have full understanding, and he will direct. Or, again, Philippians 2:13, God is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that verse especially is a little bit spiritual, a little bit mystical. Following what the Bible teaches is, of course, a priority and it's first. But sometimes the situation is not a chapter and verse answer. Or Augustine, love God and do as you please. Well, love God and obey everything that's in there. And then ask for wisdom, and then just do what you think is best. And I'm not going to talk about me very much, but I've lived this way for a long time. Just if the Bible teaches it, that's what you have to do. If the Bible says nothing about it, you can wait. But if circumstances are you cannot wait, then you make a decision, and it's best to not look back with regrets. You did the best you could. And this verse is saying, God will give you wisdom, or, again, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. There is also a time, if you look in the past, where Paul said in Philippians 3:13, forgetting the past, sins that have been done and have been forgiven by trusting Jesus or asking for forgiveness, then let's not spend too much time on the past. Decisions that were made, we could second-guess them, but if we were a spiritual or holy person at the time, best not to second guess them. Even if we were not and we made a mistake, God can give, shall we say, plan B good enough that we can carry on. So I would take that as wisdom for decisions after a trial. Verse 6 again, James talks a lot like his older half-brother Jesus. And I say half-brother because he's virgin-born, so that I think is the best way to say it. But Jesus gave a lot of nature illustrations, and they're going to start to come in this book. And here's one of the beach, waves pounding the beach. They lived by Galilee and lived by Nazareth, but if you go to the west a little bit, you get the Mediterranean Sea and all kinds of sand, Netanya, Jaffa, more modern Tel Aviv, all kinds of sand, and that's the illustration here. And he's saying that if you pray and don't really believe there's a God, or don't really believe God cares or God listens, then you're kind of like a raft floating around in the water. James 1:6-8 does bring up the topic of doubt. A doubt makes me think of doubting Thomas. He and John 20 is not going to believe in the resurrection of Jesus until he can feel the nail prints in his hands and see the wound in his side. So doubts do happen, and the Apostle Thomas had doubts. John the Baptist had doubts. When he was in prison in Matthew 11, he says, are you the one, or shall we look for another to come? So in both cases, Jesus worked on answering the doubts. With Thomas, he showed him his hands and that he was alive after the dead, after his death on the cross. So he tolerated the doubts, did not get angry and give answers to the doubts. Same way with John the Baptist, to the messengers, he said, go tell them what you see. And it was a big long list of miracles. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. So Jesus answers the doubts. So God tolerates doubts but gives answers to them. And yet James is also true. Long-term doubts where one does not seek answers for them are not good. Like a raft blowing around in the water. A double-minded man is interesting in the original is Daisuke, which is a split soul psychology we get from it, but not so much a split personality where one person thinks they're more than one. That happens. It's quite rare. I've encountered one of them in all these years. But this person is split in that on Sunday, they believe the Bible, and Monday, they do not. On Sunday, they attend church. On Monday, they act differently. When they're with a certain group of people, they say one thing. When they're with the other group of people, they say whatever will make them happy. And so it's a split soul, so to speak, not two personalities, but two ways of speaking. And two ways of thinking. So regarding doubts, God tolerates doubts. God will give answers to doubts. Those who seek will find. So it's a good thing to deal with doubts. It's a good thing to keep reading and researching and talking with friends that have been through it and have learned. So God tolerates the doubts. He did with John the Baptist. He did with Thomas. He tolerates it. But in this case, maybe long-term doubts that haven't been resolved and didn't do anything about it. Also, I think in this example here in James are what we might call testing God. Now, it's an odd illustration, but I always think of a friend from the past named Dan Penn. Dan Penn never went to church, but one time he showed up for a prayer meeting, and he said he was going to test whether God exists. He would pray that the next time he went hunting, he would get a deer. And if God gave him a deer, then there is a God. If he got no deer, the next time he went hunting, then he was going to be an atheist. And this was one of my high school acquaintance. And I cannot remember whether he got a deer or did not get a deer. And I went to school with him. I didn't see him at church too much. But I think that's the kind of illustration that's being talked about here. Where, goodness, testing God. Just like in a temptation where Jesus told Satan, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. He's not going to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, testing whether God would send angels to catch him. So here's an example of a person testing God. Anyway, Dan Penn, testing God. I can think of another example where people actually wanted me to pray with them. I say, you'd like to trust Jesus as Savior? Oh, no. We want to pray that our investments come out very well. And they were kind of doing what's here, just testing God to give you a blank check, that sort of thing. James is saying that's not a way to test God's existence. And let a person like that think he will not receive too much, and they would be quite unstable. So in the times of trials, ask for God's guidance. Do what the Bible says to do. Where there are issues that does not give an answer, trust God and do what we feel is best, and then not worry about it. That's what I would say is right here. And if we have doubts, to seek answers and resolve them. The next two verses might be sort of a change of topic, but don't have to be. The next two verses are on wealth or lack of wealth, and it sort of changes, and yet some of these people were persecuted, and it could be that they didn't have anything left because it was taken away from them. So the topic might change in verses 9 or 10, but it's still kind of related maybe to persecuted people that have had their wealth taken away. Let's read verses 9 and 10. But the brother of humble means is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like a flowering grass, he will pass away. Another nature illustration. So we shift from trials and persecution to income level, although they may overlap. Persecuted Christians might have lost their assets and their houses and their lands when they had to flee Israel and go elsewhere. In verses 9 and 10, the amount of income is not relationship to the value of the person. It can go either way. People can be very, very godly and not be wealthy, and people can be very, very godly, and the wealth is from God's blessing. And go the other direction, too. They can be poor because they don't obey God and that sort of thing, and can be poor and very, very godly. These readers were godly. And what James is saying to them, if you are of humble circumstances or maybe have lost some of your wealth and persecution, take glory in your high position before God. Every believer is God's child. Every believer, God has a plan for that life. Before they were ever born, the days were written in the book. Every believer has a spiritual gift that may be used in God's work. I say it last because I think it ought to be on top. Every believer is clothed in Christ's righteousness and stands faultless before God the judge and his throne. And his view of us ought to be our view of us. So assuming a person has worked hard and done everything is right and they still don't have a lot of wealth, or assuming they had wealth that's been taken away, still can take glory in a high spiritual position. That ought to give us contentment and satisfaction. Verse 10 refers to wealthy people, and jealousy is a problem, so we should not be jealous of wealthy people, and they're not all evil. Many of them are good. Many of them have done well and worked hard, and God gave it to them. And he's reminding them here not to think of themselves better, but to be glad that God has humbled them. In other words, a wealthy person who also says, yeah, I have all this stuff, but I needed to be saved. I need to be forgiven. So James is reminding those of that position, be glad that you were humble to the point where you didn't think that assets were enough, and you have trusted in Jesus to be the Savior. So it kind of is a change of topic to level of wealth, but maybe not. Maybe the persecuted Christians had lost a lot, and he's telling them, well, be glad, even though you've lost a lot, that God gives you a high position, a high spiritual position. And through the rich Christians, at least be glad you don't worship riches. That will kind of go on along with verse 11. Be content, and verse 11 is saying whatever your income, but especially rich people shouldn't live for accumulation, because it will end. Let's read verse 11. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, which is like our rose bushes in the backyard. Application, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. James used a lot of nature illustrations. He already has. Jesus used a lot of nature illustrations. Jesus talked about the fading flower and the scorching heat. And the illustration here is that we can thank God if we're wealthy. It need not be long. It could be a blessing from God. On the other hand, it's not a reason to live. It's not the reason that we keep going or keep trying. And if we have wealth, we still need to be submitted to obeying what God says. And I manage it according to what God says. Jesus told the rich fool who left God out of his life that today your life will be taken away from you. Kind of similar to the idea that's here. And the listeners, he said to them, beware, be on your guard of every form of greed, for not even when one has abundance does his life consist of possessions. So it can be godly and okay to have much, but life does not consist of possessions. If we have them, Jesus is still the most important thing in life. A little bit here also on thinking about lifespan and how many years. That will come again later. I don't need to push it now much, because he's going to talk about life as a vapor before this letter ends. Vapor, I think of either a tea kettle, but I also think of on a frosty day, you go outside and you breathe and the vapor goes up and then it's gone. So wealth can be okay, but not a reason to live and not a God. Psalm 39:4, Lord, make me know my end. What is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. So to pick priorities here. We can look at verse 12. Before we quit for today. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There are two words in Hebrew and Greek and English, blessing. And one is eulogy, where they say what is good, and that will be good in the afterlife for God to say what is good, a eulogy. But this word here is happy. Happy is the one who does what is right in trials. That's kind of what verse 12 is teaching. It does remind us of the Sermon on the Mount, where that word, where it says, blessed are thee, blessed are thee, blessed are, and that word is happy also. This is a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, this phraseology here, particularly the Luke parallel of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn you for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. And then it goes on to talk about don't live for riches. So, interesting historical thought is the Gospels of Matthew and Luke were probably not yet written, that the words of Jesus were well known. They were likely written down in shorter form, or they were memorized, and the early church just quoted them back and forth to each other, and James is kind of quoting them here. early Christians knew exactly what was Jesus had said and had not forgotten it. But happy are the Christians who persevere under trial. We're saved by faith, but the level of rewards are by works. So salvation is by faith alone without any work at all. But believers will be rewarded differently. This one here is for being faithful in trials. I will not review all the crowns. We have done that in the past. I was impressed again by the close of verse 12. Those who love him. The greatest command, according to Jesus, is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Greatest commandment, number one. It is true that we evangelicals must stress faith. Faith is what brings forgiveness. And yet the greatest commandment is loving God first. And so they're all related here. James, most like an Old Testament book, love God first. That's related to persevering and loyalty under trials, and that's related to a higher reward. Will you come, please?